Our scripture text this morning comes from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. If you'd like a paper version of the Bible, a paper and hardback version, there, I think there's a few, I believe, on the back table, but hopefully you brought your own Bible or you have it on your phone. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power, by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider together this morning. Father, we pray now as we open your word and study it together that your spirit would indeed be the preacher and teacher among us, and that Jesus would leap off the pages of this scripture and the other ones that we consider this morning. Lord, it is in Christ alone that our hope is found. We pray that you would deepen our love for him and our need for him this morning. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, this is the second of five sermons on the five solas of the Reformation. If you're new to our church, you actually came one of those rare times when I'm doing a topical series. Usually we go through books of the Bible. Recently we went through Philippians, and we also finished a long study on 2 Samuel. But I wanted to take time to review the five solas of the Reformation. Really kind of some of the five key concepts of how the world has changed through what God has done in the Reformation. And just to remind you, the five solas, I'll just use the English version, are Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and to God's glory alone. And really, out of all those, Christ alone stands at the center of that. So you can almost imagine that sola scriptura, which we talked about last week, Scripture alone is the foundation. Then there are three pillars: faith alone, Christ alone, by grace alone. So imagine those are kind of vertical lines. And then the top of the pillars would be sola Deo gloria, to God's glory alone. So this morning we're talking about Christ alone, and really, if you don't get this right, the others really don't matter. And Christ alone means that only the finished work of Christ can save sinners. Only the finished work of Christ can save sinners. And that alone. We can't add to it. We can't improve on it. And so really, while I read verses 1 through 12, I really want to do that for context. I'm really going to focus on this morning some of the ideas in verse 12 of Acts 4. That wonderful sentence, there is a salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is the name of Jesus. So what I'd like to do this morning is go over three concepts: the identity of Jesus, that is who he is, the finished work of Jesus, what he has done, and finally the necessity of Jesus, why we must be saved. Okay. So let's talk about the identity of Jesus. And really, I mean, there are whole classes in seminary taught on this one topic. I'm not going to keep you there that long. maybe 20 more minutes. But I want to hit at least three things here of who he is. Who is Jesus? In other words, why is he unique? Why is it that only his name can save us? Well, the first one I'm going to bring up is that he is the Son of God. He is the ultimate disclosure of God's character in his final revelation. Okay? He's the ultimate disclosure of God's character and God's final revelation. Hebrews 1, if you have your Bibles, get ready to do some dancing. Hebrews 1, the first three verses. They read this way. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's a lot there in just those three verses. But just you almost kind of soak in the glory of Christ when you read those verses. The fact that he is the heir of all things. He was God's word in terms of creating the world. He was involved in that. He's the exact imprint of God's nature, the radiance of his glory. In other words, if you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. We don't have to wonder what God is like. We don't have to think about, we don't have to conjure up something with our own imaginations. God has given us a Son. That's how we know what God is like. So he is the Son of God. He is a chip off the old block, as we might say. But more than that, he is a member of the Trinity. And notice he is preeminent. And we talked about this verse. We've already read parts of this verse from Colossians 1, but let's read it again. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15. Paul writes these words. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Again, you get just as I read it, Jesus is so big. He's so stupendous. That God would fill him with his glory, that he is the visible representation of the invisible God, and that really everything is made for him. He is the heir of all things. So he is the Son of God. He is the preeminence member, second person of the Trinity. He is also the focus of the Scriptures. He is the focus of the Scriptures. I could have gone a few different places here, but I chose to go to Luke chapter 24. You may remember the walk to Emmaus, where the disciples were talking amongst each other about what had just happened. And of course, there are rumors that there had been some sort of resurrection. And then Jesus joins these disciples that are walking. It doesn't say who they are, but they are looking at the Scriptures. And in Luke 24 and verse 27, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So beginning in Moses and the prophets, in other words, all the Old Testament, I think that's really what that's talking about there. Jesus was explaining to them how it all pointed to him. And then it goes on to verse 32, where the disciples said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the Scriptures? And skipping down to verse 44, Jesus had come to them, and he said to them, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. I mention all this because I think sometimes it's very easy for us to forget that it's not just enough to be biblical. I mean, the devil is biblical. The devil knows the Scriptures, right? We talked about that last time from Matthew chapter 4. And so it's not enough to know the Scriptures. We have to know that the Scriptures have a message, a meta-narrative that strings through all 66 books. Okay, and that meta-narrative is Jesus. He is the focus of the Old Testament scriptures. They point forward to him. Everything that's written in the old scriptures eventually points to Christ. And then in the New Testament, everything points back to him. And so the focus of scriptures is Jesus. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning verse 19, where he's writing, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." He's talking to, I believe, Gentiles. "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Okay? "Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So Christ the cornerstone, but the foundation is the apostles and prophets. The apostles being the writers of the New Testament, and the prophets representing the writers of the Old Testament. So Jesus is extraordinary. He is the focus of the scriptures. He is the Son of God. He is the preeminent one. And Christ alone reminds us of his uniqueness. Because in Judaism and Islam, Hinduism and Buddhism, and name your ism, fill in your specialism there, all these religions insist that you do something to earn God's favor. It's on you. You're supposed to do something. You're supposed to seek God. You're supposed to do good works. You're supposed to do certain things. But only the gospel of Jesus Christ offers salvation, based not on our works, but on the finished works of Jesus, the self-proclaimed Son of God and Savior of sinners. See, I actually believe in a works-based righteousness, but not my works. The works of Jesus. That's what they're based on. Only Jesus claims to be God's Son. Buddha never claimed that. Muhammad never claimed that. You'll never get anyone else from all the other isms to claim that somehow they were the Son of God. Only Jesus claims to save sinners through his life and death and resurrection. He is completely unique. Amongst all the religions of the world, only Christianity has someone that claims to be the Son of God and Savior of sinners. Only Christianity has someone who shed his blood to save sinners. And only Christianity has someone who rose again from the dead to prove that he was who he says he is. So that's the uniqueness of Jesus. That's who he is. Let's talk a little bit about the finished work of Jesus, what he has done. It's kind of hard to talk about that separately from his identity, but I tried very hard to do it. We'll see if it works. So what has he done? Well, first of all, his substitutionary death provides three things: propitiation, redemption, and justification. Propitiation means that only Jesus' death can turn away the righteous wrath of God, right? So when you hear the word propitiation, you should think about the temple and about the Old Testament sacrifices that were given, right? God's wrath is on people, or is on sinners. Only Jesus can propitiate that wrath. That propitiation meaning satisfy. Okay? So that's actually a picture of the temple in the Old Testament. His death also provides redemption. And here I want you to picture a slave market, if you can. Only Jesus' death can free us from the tyranny of sin. Okay? And then justification, and you should think about this in terms of a court of law or a courtroom, means that only by his death can we be considered righteous in the sight of God. Okay, that's Jesus substituting himself for us in propitiation, redemption, and justification. Now, thankfully, Romans chapter 3 uses all three of those words within a paragraph. So I want to read that to you. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." That's talking again about scripture pointing forward. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Did you hear all those? "This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he uses all those big words I mentioned: redemption, propitiation, justification. But notice also, God is the one who winds up being both just and the justifier. He keeps his holiness, but he also justifies sinners through the work that Jesus did on the cross for us. But he didn't just die for us, he also lived for us. Listen to these words from Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, let's compare resumes. Right? This kind of illuminates Jesus' perfect, sinless life that it allows us to have his righteousness. Philippians 3, these are familiar words, I hope, beginning in verse 4. Paul says, I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. So he's basically giving us his religious resume. Right? If this were us, we would say something like, I'm like a 10-point Calvinist. I've baptized my children several times when they were little. I'm truly reformed in all the ways that you can imagine. Except Paul's, of course, is real, right? I mean, these were, in Judaism, this was the cream of the crop. He was a Jew, the best Jew you could imagine. And then he says, but whatever gain that is, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, again, it's also hard to separate faith, grace, and Christ. All those things come together as well. And then something that the band was just singing about, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Right? So instead of Paul's comparing resumes, now he's saying we get to trade resumes with Christ. It says again, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That is, Jesus took our sin from us. God took our sin from us and put it on Christ, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We get the righteousness that Jesus earned. That's put on us. It's the most amazing trade you will ever make. These two things, the idea of Christ dying for us and Christ living for us, theologians call the passive and active obedience of Christ. Okay, the passive obedience being mainly his death on the cross, his active obedience being the perfect sinless life that he lived in the 30-some years he was alive. Live on this earth, excuse me. Passive obedience, seen at the cross, pays the penalty for our sin. Active obedience, seen in the sinless life, issues in righteousness that is given to us. I think, though, that sometimes we often focus so much on the passive obedience of Christ on the cross that we sometimes forget that we need both. Active and passive obedience. See, if we only have the former, if we only have Christ's passive obedience, if our faith is only based upon the cross and nothing else, we are forgiven for our sins, but we are still not righteous. It's almost like we're almost like Adam and Eve back in the garden again, back at square one before the fall. Remember they're supposed to fill the earth and multiply it. And so their righteousness was going to depend upon their work. So we're way better off than that because we have the active obedience of Christ as well. His perfect righteousness given to us. We need both those things. So just remember that Christ didn't only just die for you. He lived for you and is living for you now. He is interceding for us even now at the right hand of God the Father. So that's just some of the things Jesus did for us. That's his finished work for us. So let's talk a little about the necessity of Jesus. Why must we be saved? Right? We've talked about who Jesus is, what he has done for us. Now let's talk about why we must be saved. I'm sure you all know this, but I'm going to give you some bad news. Humanity is sinful. We're spiritually dead, in need of salvation. It's back to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we've all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Well, there's so much to unpack here. He says, first, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. See, mankind is not just, we're not just sick. We're not just a little tainted by our sin. We are totally depraved. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Okay? Dead people cannot respond spiritually. Okay? We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Notice we're following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and we have our problems, our passions of our flesh. So that's the unholy trinity right there. The unholy trinity. The devil, the prince of the power of the air, this world, and the passions of our flesh. Those three things kind of gang up on us and keep us enslaved to our sin apart from Christ. It says the rest of mankind were by nature children of wrath. By nature, we are opposed to God. By nature, we want to be God. By nature, if we could, we would kill God and push him away and sit on the throne of our lives. Total depravity. It's inherited corruption from Adam. So not only do we naturally just sin because we like to sin, and the devil makes us do it, so to speak, and it's in our flesh, but we're so sinful that we were descended from sinners. And so from Adam on down, our race has been corrupted. We have a problem. It's called sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why we must be saved. So just some implications this morning. A few implications as we finish up. I do want to finish on a better note. First, in Christ alone means we cannot add anything to our salvation, or anyone else's for that matter. So we reject the idea of purgatory, for example, because there's no waiting room for heaven. You're either there or you're not. God has children but no grandchildren. Have you ever heard that term? The idea being that you cannot somehow trust in the faith of your parents or your kids or your pastor or anyone else. You must have a personal relationship with Christ in order to know God. You can't have a personal relationship with your pastor who has a personal relationship with Jesus. It doesn't work that way for salvation. So we reject things like purgatory and the idea of indulgences. Of course, this is what Martin Luther was fighting against. But in more modern times, we also reject the idea that just becoming a member of the church doesn't mean that you're saved. We as elders look for a profession of faith. We look for a credible profession of faith when you join our church, But just because we say so doesn't make it so. We cannot put our faith in anything else other than Christ alone. It can't be in our works. It can't be in the faith of others. It can't be in our giving. We cannot add anything to our salvation. It's perfect the way it is. Here's the second thing. In Christ alone means Jesus is uniquely qualified to be the Savior of sinners, and salvation is found in his life and death and resurrection and him alone. It can't be found in Buddha. It can't be found in Confucius. Or pick again your flavor. It can't be found in New Age mysticism. It can't be found in your own deal with God. We talked about that a little bit last week, that some folks, I know some folks in my own family that say they have a deal. I have a deal with the man upstairs. I don't like your deal, I say. It's not that. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the only place where you're going to find salvation. not in anyone else, not in anything else. There's not several ways to get up the mountain. There are not several roads that lead to the same God. If you look at the world religions, you can see that. If you study them, take any time to look at them, you can see that Christianity is uniquely different from all those other ones for the reasons I already went through. And finally, this morning, in Christ alone means that all unbelievers are destined to destruction through God's righteous wrath. There is no other hope. If there are not many ways to God, if Jesus is really the only way to know God, then those who don't believe in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our places of work, and yes, even sometimes in our church, right? Hopefully our church is a place where people can come who don't know Christ and can, if that's you this morning, you are destined to destruction, except if you have faith in Christ. That should fuel our missions and our evangelism. That should fuel our hospitality with our neighbors. And I condemn myself when I say that. Having moved to a new place in the last 6 months, our neighbors have come over of their own accord. I've not even invited them over yet. What am I waiting for? What are you waiting for? Tim Keller was well known for saying these words more or less. He said them in several different ways. The gospel says you are simultaneously more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, yet more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. We are far worse off than we could possibly imagine, but in Christ we are far more loved and accepted than we could ever dream. Do you know that? Do you know that? I don't mean that. Do you know it here? Do you know it here in your heart? Do your coworkers and your bosses and your teachers and your classmates know this? What about your neighbors and members of your family? Do you truly know this? Because there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven and given among men by which we must be saved. Dear friends, put your faith and trust and hope and dreams and your lives in the hands of Christ and Him alone. He alone is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He alone is the one who has died for your sins. He alone is the one who has lived perfectly for you. He alone has been raised from the dead for you. He alone is the one worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise. To Him alone, let's offer this sermon. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for giving us Christ, for giving us Your Son as the greatest gift this world has ever known. And Lord, we pray that You will help us to remember these very basic things, and yet they're so profound. Lord, help us to be open to our neighbors and coworkers and classmates and others who don't know You. Lord, help us to get over the fear and the awkwardness of talking about spiritual matters. Lord, show us those around us who don't know You. And Lord, help us to pray that You indeed will reveal Yourself to them, even working through people like us. May it be so for Your glory, we ask in Your name. Amen.